to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 1, Romans 1. We'll read through verses 18 through 23. This will be the first of two messages on the grounds for God's wrath. He's going to move into talking about idolatry, and that's such a dominant theme in the Bible. I feel like we should cover that by itself, and so that'll be next week. But let's begin reading in verse 18, Romans 1, verse 18, and let us hear God's word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Our Father, we pray that your Spirit, the true teacher, would be with us now. Be with me as I speak, and each of us as we listen. Help us to understand, to comprehend. And may your Spirit unplug our ears that we might hear. There might be hearing with faith. And open our hearts, Father, to receive your truth. And so, Father, we pray now for your blessing and help. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We entered into the first main section of this letter last week. It began in verse 18 after that short and brief statement concerning the gospel in verse 16 and 17. And beginning in verse 18, and this will run all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, this section, what Paul has now launched us into a section where he is drawing our attention to the revelation of God's wrath and judgment. In one sense, he's laying as a prosecuting attorney, as I said, setting forth and laying the groundwork, the grounds, that we need Christ, we need the gospel, that we stand condemned. All men stand condemned, Jew and Gentile, apart from Christ. We might understand that before Paul leads us into chapter 3, verse 21, beginning into the saving work of Jesus Christ, here he's beginning this section, pressing on us, teaching us about the universality of sin and the condemnation of all mankind. Paul wants to underscore our great need of the gospel. Essentially, he's presenting the bad news before he gives us the good news. As I said last week, we can learn something here. As we share the gospel with others, that we must speak of the bad news so that people will see their need of the good news of the gospel. We must understand our guilt and our sin, our state of condemnation, that we might see the great need of the one who came to rescue us, our Lord Jesus. On another level, we should understand the depths of Paul's words here and the extent that he's going in these next few chapters for us to comprehend, again, the universality of sin. Paul's striving, as we might say, to penetrate the shell of moral and mental corruption within each of us. Before we come to faith in Christ, we all have a, as we might say, a thick moral barrier that it resists the gospel. It rejects the idea that we are as sinful as the Bible suggests we are. And so we need to understand how the fall of man in the beginning, it plunged us. It plunged the human race into eternal judgment by a holy God. And although God created us, He originally created us, male and female, and we were upright and we were perfect. We find in those early chapters of the Bible that man disobeyed. We rebelled. We did that which was forbidden according to God's command. Just Genesis 3. Later we'll see it come up again in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And the result of our parents' rebellion in the beginning, their disobedience, and the result of it, how it has now entered into our hearts, is that we have all fallen from righteousness. I say to righteousness in Adam. We've lost and fell from a state of communion with God. And death came upon all of us. And our entire being became corrupted. It's not just our bodies, though that's true. It's not just that now, as each year passes, we look in the mirror and there's new wrinkles, or gray hair, or less hair. Yes, our bodies are dying and decaying. But the Bible also teaches that our very soul has been corrupted by the fall. Listen to how the Bible describes the effects and the intensity of the fall upon mankind into sin in the very early chapters of the Bible. The Bible says in Genesis 6:5. So we're moving from Genesis 3, the fall of mankind. And by the time you make it to chapter 6, verse 5, you hear these words. And it's the name of God. Then the Lord saw, listen to the wording, that the wickedness of man was great. It was great in the earth, and that, notice the language, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only what? Evil. Continually. Evil, continually. And this is why Jesus Christ came to die on a cross. Christ came, the Bible says that Christ came to rescue us. Christ came to rescue us from sin and death. This is why each and every one of us in this room, we desperately need the gospel. Without the gospel, we all perish. And so this morning, I want each of us to understand with the Bible, as we've entered into this section of Paul's letter, that we this morning and will begin to understand over the coming weeks, that we begin to understand what the Bible teaches about ourselves, about us as image bearers, but fallen, corrupted, condemned image bearers, our guilt, the penalty of death that is over us and that reigns over us. And I want you to begin to see, even here each week, but especially as Paul will launch into the glorious gospel, I want you to see the wonderful gift from our gracious God that has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I want us as God's people, as we begin to this truth of our sorry state and the great redemption in Christ, I want us to be moved to a praise of God for his gospel. I want us to be moved and stirred that we would be eager to share it with those around us who do not know Christ. I want some of you who are not Christians, you've never personally embraced Christ by faith. You've never received him. You've never trusted in him and his work on the cross. I want to compel you over the coming weeks and this morning. I want to compel and convince you that you, if you're not a Christian, I want to convince you to humble yourself before God, to recognize your sin, and to come to Christ, to come to him and be saved, to receive life, to receive new life that's found in Christ. And so let's begin this morning, picking up where we left off last week. Let's return to what Paul has to say to us concerning the gospel, about God's wrath, our condemnation, our sin, and then we'll work our way back around to Christ again. But let's begin. We opened with verse 18, and I want to mention that again, but the heart of our text, it begins in verse 19. And 19 and 20, what we see this morning, again, we see the revelation of God's truth, the unveiling, the making known, the uncovering of God's truth. Because what may be known of God, you see that verse 19? What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now, in verse 18, we saw last week the truth of God's wrath based upon his holy character, his righteousness. The disposition of God against rebellion and sin is judgment and wrath. The wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's revealed from his throne, from on high. Not from secondary causes, but from God himself, from heaven. And it's against all ungodliness, verse 18, and unrighteousness of men. The rebellion of men, the wickedness of men. But you remember what we saw? Verse 18, who suppress, what do ungodly and unrighteous men do? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress it in unrighteousness. Again, you remember the word suppress. It's a verb. It's active. It's present. It means to hold down, to restrain, to repress. There's a kind of psychological repression or breakdown that has happened to us since the fall. Think of it when someone has a traumatic experience, an accident, a traumatic combat experience in war, or some form of abuse. Often what will happen for us to mentally cope with the trauma We sometimes, even unknowingly, we will unconsciously suppress that traumatic event to cope with life. And Paul is saying here at the end of verse 18 that in our sin, our fallenness, in our depravity, we do that with the truth of God. There's a truth. In fact, listen to me. There's a truth that we all know. And in our fallenness, we suppress it. God's word here is giving us insight into the unregenerate man and his mind. The fallen will, our fallen will, it suppresses the truth in the mind. Again, as we've been saying, understanding the fallen state of man, we need to understand that left to ourselves, we're not in a state of neutrality or in a neutral state. Left to ourselves, as a result of the fall, you and I, our children, have a disposition, a fallen nature that is bent away from God. St. Augustine said, speaking of sin, he said, sin is homo incurvitus in se, which means the result of sin in us is that we are curved in on itself or on oneself. That is, as image bearers, as those that are made in the image and likeness of God, we were originally created to be turned outward toward God. But the fall shattered the image. It's still there. You can look in the mirror. You can see it, but it's fragmented. It's a shattered image, and it's warped now. It's a warped image. Remember again the fall in Genesis. Listen to the words of Genesis 3, beginning of verse 8. Listen closely what happens. Genesis 3, verse 8. And they, that is the holy couple, Adam and Eve, our parents, they heard the sound of the Lord walking, the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. That's what fallen man does. He runs from God. He flees from God. He suppresses the truth of God. And then it says this in verse 9 of Genesis 3. Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Isn't that what God does? Isn't that what Jesus told us, like in Luke 19:10, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost? We flee. We are bent inward. We turn away from God. We suppress the truth. And God, in grace and mercy, in his Son, pursues us and has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And so what we learned, one of the central truths that we learned last week in verse 18 was knowing the reality of God's wrath, the truth of God's wrath that the modern mind despises, will not embrace as a reality. The modern mind and the fallen mind will suppress. But we also learn from verse 18 that sinful men, women, and children, those that are apart from Christ, that have not been born again by the Spirit of Christ, we are by nature truth suppressors. We're truth suppressors. And that is a central mark. That is a central mark of an unregenerate mind. I often find in talking with those that are without Christ, and it becomes increasingly more so as people get older, you start talking to them about the gospel, and you quickly realize the way that they deal with life and the reality of God is, I don't think about it. They suppress it. It's too much. But now notice what Paul says. That was 18. Now moving to 19. Here is the revelation of God's truth. Now, if you're ever asked, or you've ever considered or thought about what happens to people groups that have never come in contact with the gospel, because that's what Paul's addressing here. Paul is setting forth in this section the ground for the just and righteous God for his wrath to be poured out upon Gentiles. He'll move to the Jews later. But this is primarily a focus on Gentiles. So if you've ever been asked, or you've ever thought, so what happens? What happens to the innocent native in the jungle that has never heard the gospel? The first truth is what? There's no innocent native. They're not innocent, are they? They're sinful. They're fallen. But not only have they imputed and inherited guilt from Adam, but because of that, there is something that has been made known to them, and they respond to it negatively. Look what Paul says, verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. It's manifest in them. It's made known to them. Here he's speaking of the conscience. Later on, he's going to pick this up concerning the law of God with Jew and Gentile. He'll speak of this in chapter 2. Of Romans. In chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16, but especially verse 15. Romans 2, verse 15. He'll speak of the conscience. Philosophers here, theologians of the past, would speak of notions. There's something about all of us that we know, that we innately know. And it's that there's a God. God. Because what may be known of God is what? Manifest in them. In them. So there's something here that we should understand as we move through these verses in this chapter. The idea of an atheist, agnostic, it's manifest in them. When the great antagonist, the great and ferocious atheist of our day, of the new atheism, Richard Dawkins, mocks any kind of theism, but especially Christianity. And he said, well, how can anyone believe in this giant spaghetti monster in the sky, that kind of language. When I hear him speak that kind of language, I want to say, Richard, no one believes that. Islam doesn't believe that. Christianity doesn't believe that. No one worships a giant spaghetti monster in the sky. You're just angry with God. But Richard, you know. You know there's a God. That's why you're so angry. Why are you on this mission to attack theism in all of its forms if there's no God? Life is short. Get to the beach. Eat the cake. Why do you feel that you need to be on this mission? But notice what Paul says, verse 19 again. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. Shown it. He moves here from briefly mentioning the conscience that every man, woman, and child deep down inside knows there's a God. When I was a teenager, before I came to faith in Christ at the age of 20, I can remember not only the experience of my father, who was a naturalist, teaching us about all the animals, all the birds, all the insects in the state of Arkansas, and learning them and knowing them, and I could see something. I could see something. There was something glorious about the creation. Calvin would say that creation is God's glorious theater. It's God's glorious theater that ought to lead man to his creator. But I can remember very clearly, I was in high school. I was in a car with my friends. It was at night. It was cold. I remember right where we were at. And I put my face up against, I was in the back seat, against the window. It was cold on my face. And I could look up and I could see the stars. I was 17, 18 years old. I'm a cessationist, by the way. If you don't know what a cessationist is, talk to Dan after service. But I will say at that moment, my vivid recollection is not that I heard a voice. It was louder than hearing a voice. I looked at the stars, and I remember hearing in my soul, I'm here. I'm here. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And now look at verse 20. How has he shown it to them? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. They're clearly manifest, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There is a knowledge of God. That's what he's saying in verse 19. They are known. This knowledge that he's speaking of in verse 19, in verse 20, well, it doesn't reveal special revelation. When I look at the stars, when I look at the trees, when I look at insects, they don't reveal to me the saving purposes of Christ. But there is enough in the creation. The cell under the microscope, the string of DNA, the stars and the planets and their orbit. There is enough that though it doesn't reveal to us the saving purposes of Christ, it does, verse 20, make us, what does it say? So men are without what? Excuse. So by God's creation of the world, by natural or general revelation, there is clear information that is understood by all people. The individual in the desert, the Eskimo in Alaska, the Aborigine in Australia, the native in the jungle, and the man standing in the middle of New York City. They are without excuse. There's clear information. And Paul says, you notice his language. He says, verse 20, it is clearly seen. It's clearly manifest. And they are, notice, and being understood. So his language here, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power. So something about the attributes of God, his wisdom, his power that sustains and upholds all things, his eternal and infinite power, and something about Godhead, something about his deity. Paul uses that word over in Colossians, by the way, concerning Christ. And something about deity is seen. Enough to know there is a God. There is a God, and he's creator, and he's maker of all things. He's sustaining all things. Something about his attributes and his eternal power, it's seen. To such a measure that it may not give us the information of the gospel to save us, but it's enough to condemn us if we do not worship him and acknowledge him as God. That we are all without excuse. The invisible God is made visible in creation. His fingerprints on everything around us. His fingerprints are on the leaf. His fingerprints are on the deer. They're on our children. They're all around us. And so something about creation reveals something about God's eternal power, about his Godhead or divinity. The created world, the universe reveals there is a God. An eternal, powerful creator. Now the church and Christians, and especially in our tradition, have understood this and used language of two books. When we speak of the the creeds and the confessions of the church that help us. They become small systematic theologies to understand the Bible, to understand its teaching. We should think of those confessions of the Reformation era as those in our family, those family confessions, like a family tree. This morning we heard about the Belgic Confession. Listen what the Belgic Confession says about this. In Article 2 of the Belgic Confession, How God Makes Himself Known to Us, it's titled. It says this, quote, "We know Him, that is God, by two means." By two means. First, it says, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes. And it says this, as a most beautiful book. The book of creation, as the most beautiful book, wherein all creatures, great and small, as so many letters, leading us to perceive clearly the invisible things of God, namely His eternal power and deity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20. The statement goes on to say, all these things are sufficient to convict men and leave them without excuse. But then the confession says there's a second book. There's two books. There's general revelation and there's what? Special revelation. Second, He makes Himself, that is God, makes Himself more clearly and fully known to us by His holy and divine word as far as is necessary for us in this life, the glory, His glory and our salvation. Again, this natural revelation is not enough to give saving knowledge of Christ and His gospel, but it's enough to condemn man, to condemn men in their rejection of the one true God. That's why Paul says in verse 20 that all men, verse 20, are without. What does it say? Without what? Excuse. No man will stand on that day and go, "You didn't give me enough information, God. I didn't know." You didn't know. I was all around you and you knew it. And in your suppression of the truth, and in your rejection of me as the one true God, you worshiped idols. There's this evil and wicked exchange that takes place. That's next week. But this knowledge, the truth that fallen man suppresses in verse 18. Again, it's not that men do not know, they know. It's not that men lack the mental capabilities to understand. No, they understand. As creatures made in the image and likeness of God, there's something in us that sees and understands something about God that is understood in creation. However, fallen, sinful men and women just willingly reject and suppress the truth. Listen to the words from the psalmist that we read earlier, Psalm 19. Listen to these words. The heavens, what? Declare. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament, what? Shows His handiwork. Verse 2, day to day unto day, what? Utters speech. And night unto night, reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. It's almost You almost sense that when Paul was writing verse 20, that in the back of his mind, the Spirit was reminding him of Psalm 19. The knowledge of God, it's revealed, it's made known to all men. The knowledge of God, it's embedded within our human consciousness. And it's clearly seen and known. His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature. And no one stands innocent. No one can claim ignorance. And so here we are this morning. Let me give you 2 points of application, and then we'll close. And we'll pick up in verse 21 next week. One, from what we have heard this morning, again, Paul's teaching us here. As Paul is sharing the gospel with us, we should learn from the model and example of the apostle and from God's word. What better example do we have? When it comes to our evangelistic efforts, our apologetics, that is our defending and sharing of the faith, Paul is revealing to us here, showing us that God's revelation in nature provides a launching pad for sharing the gospel. There is a God. Challenge those around you who reject Christ. Look around. Do you not see the fingerprint of God on everything? And then stress it and press it. You do. You do see it. And you know it. You know it. This should embolden our witness in evangelism. It should give us confidence in realizing that men know and they see and they are without excuse. It should give us confidence in sharing the gospel, knowing that God has gone before us. He's gone before us. There's been a trail laid. There's been something in as they are made within them that we can use in our evangelistic efforts and launch into it and press into it. That God has already made himself known to everyone in some way. Remember that. Number two, our response to God's general revelation. The truth of God is made plain to all peoples. There's no excuse. Let's sweep away the modern mindset of universalism, that all good people go to heaven. There's no such thing as that. The Bible doesn't teach that. No. Let's take advantage of this in our evangelistic efforts. Press on individuals that their ignorance is no excuse. But to us as the people of God, not only do we learn of God and see Him and behold Him in His glory in creation, which should strengthen faith in us as we learn more about it. When we learn of the intricate details of a cell to the solar system, to the universe, it amazes us. It should move us to the worship of God like Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. It should magnify His greatness in our hearts and our worship of Him. But also, it should bring us to this place to realize what Paul will say when we get to chapter 3, verse 9. That we're all under sin. We get to verse 23 of chapter 3. And notice his language. His language is very particular. Look at verse 23, a verse that many of you are familiar with. If the heavens declare the glory of God in creation, then we get to chapter 3, verse 23, and it says this, "For all have sinned and fall short," come short of what? Of the glory of God. Of the glory of God. We do not in our sin magnify the glory and acknowledge the glory and the worth of God as we ought to. And therefore, verse 24 of chapter 3 is our only hope. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And there it is. Salvation comes to us from the one who came in to seek to save the lost. A people that are bent in on themselves, warped on themselves, in on themselves. Christ came to save us. He came, He lived. We find His life in the pages of Holy Scripture. He lived the perfect life that you and I have not lived. He, as God-man, is sinless man and holy God. He brings us to God by redeeming us by the shedding of His blood. He takes upon Himself the penalty and the wrath of verse 18 of chapter 1 that was due unto us. He has taken it upon Himself for us and in our place on the cross. And so this morning, you've heard these words. If you're here this morning apart from Christ, right where you're at, in your heart, the stillness of your heart and mind, flee to Christ and embrace Him and receive Him by faith and be saved. As God's people, let us praise God for His saving mercies and the glory of our God as we see it around us in creation. And especially as He's made Himself known, a special revelation in the gospel.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Warrenton, Virginia. If you live in Northern Virginia, please join us for worship this Sunday. For more information, please visit us online at covenantrbc.org.